The epistle lesson is from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. So then, remember that at one time you Gentiles by birth, called the uncircumcision by those who are called the circumcision, a circumcision made in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace. In his flesh, he has made both into one and has broken down the dividing wall, that is, the hostility between us, abolishing the law with its commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new humanity in place of the two, thus making peace, and might reconcile both to God in one body through the cross, thus putting to death that hostility through it. So he came and proclaimed peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, both of us have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and also members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In him, the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built together spiritually into a dwelling place for God. Heaven and earth will pass away, but the word of the Lord is forever. Thanks be to God. So I'm going to be preaching on the Ephesians passage, where Paul talks about a dividing wall of hostility that separated Gentiles and Jews. So why? What caused this division? Well, it all went back to the law of Moses as it was understood and practiced. Now, I'm going to assume that you're all familiar in a general way with the kosher laws, but maybe not in the particulars. So there's obvious and easy ones like no pork or shellfish, but truly keeping kosher requires a whole lot more effort than that. There's a verse in Leviticus that says, "You shall not boil a kid in its mother's milk." I don't think anyone really knows where that rule came from. Maybe it was some pagan ritual that God outlawed through Moses. Whatever the origin, this is an important part of the kosher laws. It's hard to know what cow provided the milk that you're drinking or the milk that became the cheese that you're eating. And so, just to be safe, Jews never boil any meat in any milk or otherwise allow dairy products to contact their meat. Okay, fair enough, no cheeseburgers, right? Well, how clean do you get your pots and plates and silverware, really? Is it possible that there's a little bit of residue from the meat or the cheese or the dairy? Well, we don't want to take a chance. So a fully observant Orthodox Jew will have completely separate kitchen items, maybe even completely separate kitchens, but at least separate items like pots and plates and silverware and so forth. You know, one set for meat and one set for dairy. And this is just one of the many rules that cover both the letter of the law, as reported in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and the fence around the law that the rabbis developed over the centuries. So let's imagine that you're an observant Jew who is striving to follow all of the rules in every circumstance. And this is in Paul's time. So suppose a Gentile invites you over for dinner. So you get there and you see on the table some meat and some cheese. Whoa, now hold on. We can't be eating those things together. Then you ask your host how the meat was prepared, how the animal was butchered. Because the kosher laws include a lot of details about how animals should be butchered and so forth. Your host says, "Oh, I don't know. I got it down at the Temple of Artemis and however they prepare it down there." Whoa, I can't be eating meat that's been sacrificed to some other god. It just keeps going from bad to worse. So, what do you do? You don't eat anything that you're served. You can't be sure that it was prepared properly, and so instead of taking a chance, you refuse the hospitality that's offered to you. You think to yourself, these godforsaken pagans can never know my Lord if they won't try to follow God's laws. Now, not every Jew had that reaction, and there were and are a diversity of ways that Jews interpret all of these rules and observe the Torah, but at least some Jews would have had this reaction. So now imagine that you're that Gentile host. You went to a lot of trouble and expense, right? Meat is really expensive. So you went to a lot of trouble and expense to offer the best that you had to a potential new friend. And what do you get in return? They turn up their noses and refuse your hospitality. Well, fine. Let them keep to themselves, and we'll keep to ourselves. So this scene played out enough times to establish that Jews and Gentiles just weren't compatible. In addition to not eating together, which of course is kind of a big deal for hospitality, they traveled in separate social circles. They maintained completely separate cultures, and that separation between Jews and other religions persists to today. But Paul said, in his flesh, Jesus Christ has made both into one and broken down the dividing wall, that is, the hostility between us. So how can this dividing wall be broken down? Only by breaking down the law of Moses. As long as the law remains, there will always be a reason, or at least an excuse, for Jews and Gentiles to stay separate. There will always be conflict and resentment. So Paul said that through Christ, the law has been made ineffective, allowing Jews to freely mingle with Gentiles as one people, members of God's household. Before Christ, there was an inside and an outside, right? The Jews were insiders and the Gentiles were the outsiders. Now that Christ has broken down the dividing wall of hostility, there is only inside. Jews and Gentiles alike are part of God's family with equal access through the Holy Spirit. Now that's easy to say and hard to do. After centuries of living separate lives and developing separate cultures, simply saying the distinctions don't matter anymore isn't sufficient to bring people together. Our natural inclination is to develop factions. We tend to congregate with people who think alike, who look alike, and who act alike. So what divides people today? In Paul's context, the important division was between Jew and Gentile, a religious and cultural division. Those kinds of divisions still exist today. There's hostility between Christians and atheists. There's hostility between different kinds of Christians, whether Presbyterian or Catholic or Pentecostal or whatever. There's hostility between American Christians and Christians in Africa and the global South. But looking beyond the church, there are lots of other ways that we divide ourselves. These days, it seems like politics is the strong undercurrent that drives so many disagreements, especially in a presidential election year. Things have gotten particularly heated and even violent last week with the assassination attempt. Violence is never acceptable, but it results from the apocalyptic rhetoric that surrounds politics, as well as the violence in our culture. I read an article that they don't really know what the shooter's motivation was. It doesn't appear to have been a political motivation, but the fame or notoriety that surrounds violence in the political sphere might have been what he was seeking. I'm really not looking forward to the next 6 months of campaigns and election aftermath. No matter who wins, it's going to be ugly, potentially violent, and relationships will certainly be damaged or broken. What else? What other ways do we find to separate ourselves? Well, there's ethnicity, language, gender, age, class, wealth. The list goes on and on. In some cases, the formal divisions have ended, but the damage persists because, like the Jews and Gentiles, simply saying there's no reason for conflict doesn't eliminate it. For example, it was in my lifetime that women were given the right to get loans in their own names. The Equal Credit Opportunity Act was passed in 1974 and prohibited discrimination against a loan or credit applicant for reasons related to sex, marital status, or familial status, as well as race, religion, and other reasons. I suspect that there are people here today whose lives would have been different if that rule had changed earlier. I also know that at least a decade later, and probably two or three decades later, and probably even today, women still had and have trouble getting salesmen to respect them as individuals capable of making independent financial decisions. This is just one of the many ways that artificial divisions exist in our society and persist even after the laws change. We may be Presbyterians, but we are also Americans. We might spend an hour or two or so thinking about our church family each week, and then another 160 plus hours embedded in the American culture. We cannot help but inject our American attitudes into our church life. We cannot help but develop a church culture that looks an awful lot like American culture, but hopefully with more love of God and love of neighbor than most people. So the question I would put to you is this: what aspects of our American culture and congregational culture have we imported into God's kingdom that inadvertently create barriers that keep people out? I believe that God's realm is a state of universal human flourishing. Universal, not just for a few people, but for everyone. God's love is on offer to everyone who seeks it. What do we do that creates barriers? Do we actually have open doors? So when I look at the congregation, I mostly see middle-class educated baby boomers, right? That's not a value judgment, it's just a factual statement, right? The problems arise when we take our perspectives and our lifestyles as normative and expect others to conform to us. So for example, in 2016, we had our Christmas Eve service at 5 o'clock p.m. I didn't think much about it, you know, 5 p.m., 6 p.m., 7 p.m., whatever, doesn't matter. I've personally never have worked after noon on Christmas Eve. Schools are closed, so kids are out, teachers and other staff are out. Of course, if you're retired, then there's no work schedule to worry about at all. But there are plenty of jobs for which Christmas Day is a holiday, but Christmas Eve is not, right? So it was a decision that was made without any malice or exclusionary intent, but that did in fact exclude certain people from attending worship. In what other ways do we take our own lifestyles, attitudes, and family situations as normative? On the one hand, we should adapt to the people who show up, but on the other hand, we should meet people where they are, right? We all have a particular vision of what it means to worship God, what a sanctuary should look like, the liturgy and the music, and how it should flow, and so forth. For most of us, that vision has been shaped by many years or decades worshiping in this church or another one like it. But none of what we do here is the one true way to worship God, right? When I talk to my family members and friends who attend other churches, there is a ton of diversity, a wide range of ways that people can authentically worship God, the same God that we do. Now, you might say that having a worship service that looks like the broader culture is giving in and abandoning our principles. But again, I'll say, none of what we do is the one true way to worship God. And we are called to meet people where they are and invite them into God's family, not to force them to become like us first. And once we meet people where they are, our goal should be to enable them to connect to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and to live in shalom, just like the banner says. Paul repeatedly uses the word peace in this passage. For Christ is our peace, who proclaimed peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. The Hebrew word for peace is shalom, but it means more than just the absence of violence. In the book, Not the Way It's Supposed to Be, Christian author Cornelius Plantinga described the biblical concept of shalom. He wrote, "The webbing together of God, humans, and all creation in justice, fulfillment, and delight is what the Hebrew prophets call shalom. We call it peace, but it means far more than mere peace of mind or a ceasefire between enemies. In the Bible, shalom means universal flourishing, wholeness, and delight, a rich state of affairs in which natural needs are satisfied and natural gifts fruitfully employed, a state of affairs that inspires joyful wonder as its creator and savior opens doors and welcomes the creatures in whom he delights. Shalom, in other words, is the way things ought to be." Think about that. Shalom is the way things ought to be. Life in Christ is universal flourishing, wholeness, the way God intended for life to be. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that something that you want everyone to experience? The promise of the gospel is that shalom is available to everyone if they choose to participate. But how can they choose to participate if nobody offers them that choice? If a person thinks that they are unworthy of God, or thinks that all churches are full of hypocrites who can't possibly point them towards God, or wants to participate but doesn't know how or where to start, then it is incumbent on us to reach out to them, meet them where they are, identify whatever barriers they are encountering, and break those barriers down. In a recent discussion about spirituality that I attended, we talked about challenges on the spiritual journey. The biggest one that came up was fear. Too many people who were raised in a church or raised in our Christian culture here in the Bible Belt were raised to fear God's wrath rather than welcoming God's love. They were raised to fear that if they do something wrong, they'll burn in hell in eternal conscious torment. This fear is reinforced by cultural messages that seem to say that all Christian churches preach fire and brimstone. I was talking to somebody who was at that event the other day, and she said, you know, she's always kind of on edge around Christians waiting for that message of shame to come. And even though it never comes, she's still on edge about it. I saw this Justin Bazard quote circulating on the internet. "Christianity should feel like my chains fell off, not I better not screw up." There is reconciliation through Christ, forgiveness and love and healing and wholeness. We should radiate that love to all who enter our doors. Another challenge that came up is one that I struggled with for many years. I thought that I was self-sufficient and that I didn't need God. This whole Christianity thing doesn't make a whole lot of sense, so why bother? I know there are lots of young people out there, by which I mean anyone younger than me, who feel the same way. But someday, they may have a life event that shows them that no, they really aren't self-sufficient, and they need something else in their lives. How can we be that something? A hospital for the spiritually sick, a place where people can turn when they have nowhere else to go, a place that can come without that fear or shame. The core of the gospel is this: the kingdom of God is at hand. Shalom, peace, healing, wholeness, and flourishing are all available to everyone. So let us seek God's guidance and wisdom to see the barriers that people encounter, and then do our part to remove those barriers to enable them to welcome Christ's reign in their lives. Amen.